This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Headlines. President Raisi says strengthening Iran's strategic depth was a major goal of his trip to three African countries, during which 21 cooperation agreements were signed. Ukraine receives the U.S. cluster munitions a week after Washington pledged to supply Kiev with such weapons despite growing international criticism. And Hollywood actors join writers in an ongoing strike to demand increase in pay and better working conditions, a double strike unprecedented in decades. Hello and welcome, everybody. Here in the Iranian capital, Tehran, this is World News. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi has wrapped up his three-nation African tour with a visit to Zimbabwe, where the two sides signed 12 memorandums of understanding to strengthen bilateral ties. Raisi visited Kenya and Uganda earlier in the week. Raisi described Africa as a continent of capacities and potential, saying that stronger cooperation would benefit the advancement of both Iran and Africa.
Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi has concluded a tour of Africa. During his trip, President Raisi visited Kenya, Uganda, and Zimbabwe. In the Kenyan capital of Nairobi, President Raisi oversaw, along with his Kenyan counterpart, William Ruto, the signing of five memoranda of understanding. Raisi said that Iran is ready to cooperate with Kenya in the fields of petrochemicals, agriculture, science, technology, medicines, and medical equipment, as well as the fishery industry and the fight against narcotics. The Iranian chief executive also described his trip as a turning point in bilateral relations, noting that it can create a good market for Iranian products in Kenya and in East Africa. Further emphasized that the ties between Iran and Kenya would not be limited to their borders.
We have historic cooperation with the African continent and Kenya and believe that relations between the governments and people of Iran and Kenya can expand further. Our goal is to expand cooperation by tenfold.
It is a special privilege to host President Raisi in Nairobi, and his presence is testimony to the strong ties between Kenya and Iran. It is also a demonstration of our shared commitment to cooperate for the benefit of the people of our two countries.
In Uganda, President Raisi called for expanding and strengthening relations with Uganda in various fields. Raisi, accompanied by a high-ranking delegation, was officially received by the Ugandan President Museveni at his presidential palace in Kampala. President Raisi called for the development of closer economic ties between the nations and noted that friendly countries need to work together to develop raw materials into value-added products. Two sides also inked four cooperation documents. President Raisi visits Zimbabwe in the last leg of his African tour. Raisi said Iran and Zimbabwe have great capacities that can be used in the promotion and development of relations and cooperation between the two countries. The two countries signed a number of MOUs to boost trade. In March, Raisi hosted a meeting with a group of representatives from West Africa in which he pitched Iran as a different kind of partner when compared with countries in the West with colonial histories in the continent. The trip comes a month after Raisi embarked on a tour of Latin America, where he signed a host of agreements to boost ties with fellow U.S. sanctioned allies Venezuela, Cuba, and Nicaragua.
Iran's view on Africa is quite different from that of neocolonialism or its older version. We seek to transfer technology to Africa and empower the continent. African leaders and their people are now quite sensitive on protecting their independence. This is among commonalities between Iran and African nations. Another issue of equal importance for Iran and Africa is the U.S. sanctions regime. With Africa's assistance, we should prevent the U.S. and certain states that still have a colonial mindset from utilizing the deadly tool of sanctions against nations.
Well, the tour is expected to boost trade between Iran and African nations. Iran's trade with Africa is set to increase to more than $2 billion this year from about $1.2 billion in recent years. Raisi's African tour is the first by an Iranian president since 2013. Africa is home to 18% of the world's population and is rich in natural resources.
President Raisi's trip to Africa is the first such visit to the continent in 11 years. His visit is primarily aimed at boosting Iran's foreign trade in a region with an economy of $600 billion. Iran exported $1.2 billion worth of goods and services, including petrochemical products, food, medicine, and engineering and technical services to Africa last year. The amount was still not high enough, despite it being an improvement on recent years. Iran, after the 1979 Islamic Revolution, embarked on renewing relations with the African people based on Islam's prohibition of racism. The policy of strengthening relations with Africa continued during the terms of the next Iranian president, who paid 41 visits to Africa in total. Trade between Iran and Africa increased between 2005 and 2006, but the global financial crisis and cruel sanctions imposed on the Islamic Republic under UN Security Council resolution in 2007 decimated it. Iran expects trade with Africa to hit $10 billion in the next 3 years. Africa is home to 18% of the world's population. With an increase in population growth, it sits on some 30% of the world's mineral reserves, 65% of the world's arable land, and 10% of the planet's freshwater source. It is rich in natural resources, with abundant arable land, water, oil, natural gas, minerals, forests, and wildlife. Experts believe the global economy requires Iran to interact with any opportunity on an international scale and to improve its foreign currency incomes.
Moving on, Russia says the legal status of the private military group Wagner may be reviewed. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov made the remarks the day after Russian President Vladimir Putin said Wagner didn't legally exist. Peskov said the group's status was complicated and suggested that relevant legislation may be considered. Wagner Group, which has fought the fiercest battles for Russia against Ukraine, staged a mutiny last month. Russia's defense ministry has said Wagner was handing its weapons to the regular military as part of the settlement reached with the group after their rebellion. Well, the Pentagon confirms that American cluster munitions have arrived in Ukraine. Washington's decision to deliver the YB-banned weapons had triggered criticism from across the world, and even U.S. allies refused to follow in its footsteps. The latest edition of our news review program was dedicated to this issue. Let's see what our guests have to say about that.
Time now for our news review segment. A senior Pentagon official says Ukraine has received the U.S. cluster munitions a week after Washington pledged to supply Kiev with such weapons. A Ukrainian military official confirmed the announcement. Kiev says it will use the munitions in its counteroffensive against Russia. Moscow has warned of countermeasures if Ukraine uses cluster bombs against Russian troops. The U.S. decision to send the munitions to Ukraine has drawn international criticism, even from Washington's European allies. Cluster munitions are banned in more than 100 countries as they release large number of bomblets and indiscriminately kill large number of people over a wide area. Joining us for more on that is Digny Wren, an international relations expert from the Cambodian capital, Phnom Penh. Also joining us is John Stepling, author and commentator from Inderøy, Norway. Gentlemen, welcome. Digby, if I could start with you, how exactly is the United States, by sending cluster munitions, making or going to make Ukraine or the Ukrainian people, the civilians, population there, to be more precise, safer?
Oh, well, of course, cluster munitions can't make anybody safer. Here in Cambodia, they are finding unexploded cluster munitions that were delivered by the U.S. 50 years ago, and they're still causing damage to young children and farmers in fields all across the east of Cambodia. So obviously this is a dangerous step. What the US is really doing here is they're using old stockpiles of weapons and munitions, because of course there's a shortage of supplies of munitions, and so they're saying, okay, well, here are our stockpiles, this is what we can use, and so they're doing that, even though it goes against their own policies. A year ago they were saying that cluster munitions were illegal and war crimes, and a year, 12 months later, here they are saying no, it's all fine. So this is a serious escalation, another serious escalation, and it's not going to benefit anyone, even though the Ukrainians have given guarantees, they say, to the Americans that these munitions will not be used in Russian territory, and that the Ukrainians will work with the United States to get rid of any problems or any unexploded ordnance later. Well, I just think that's silly, of course. No, this is another escalation, and a serious escalation, and roundly condemned around the world.
Okay, so John, the US does claim that it is providing Ukraine with these cluster munitions for the Ukrainian forces to use in its counteroffensive. This counteroffensive is being conducted on Ukrainian territory. So when Ukrainian forces fire cluster bombs, it's the Ukrainian civilians that are going to pay the price. Not today, not tomorrow, but in decades to come.
This is, as your other guest said, the U.S. shipped off these cluster munitions because they don't have anything else to send them. And these are old munitions, so it was expedient to unload them onto Ukraine. They are dangerous. I mean, they've been banned by 100 countries, most specifically because they pose a threat to children who see the unexploded bomblets as possibly toys. And this was seen by the majority of humankind as cruel and an unacceptable risk for a munition that is of limited effectiveness anyway. So the whole thing is a kind of dog and pony show. This war is lost. The U.S. is in the process of a slow motion throwing Zelensky under the bus. The Ukraine is not going to join NATO now. It will probably never join NATO. But the U.S. got what it wanted, which is a kind of protracted Cold War. It made business deals for resources in Ukraine. It's on a kind of semi-permanent wartime footing. Economically, the defense industry made a massive profit out of all of this. And there are business deals being cut even now. The whole thing will wind down. Russia achieved essentially what it wanted. And that's that.
Gentlemen, I'm afraid we have run out of time, but let me thank our guests for their contribution. Digby Wren is an international relations expert, and we also had John Stepling, author and the commentator. That brings an end to another edition of the News Review.
Moving on, Hollywood actors have joined writers in an ongoing strike to demand increase in pay and better working conditions. Some 160,000 performers stopped work on Thursday night after negotiations with studios failed. The union, known as the Screen Actors Guild American Federation of Television and Radio Artists, also demands assurances that their work will not be replaced by artificial intelligence. The strike by screenwriters started in May. A double strike by actors and writers is unprecedented since the 1960s. The work stoppage is expected to escalate economic damage to studios and further disrupt scores of American shows and movies. Elsewhere, from the United States to Europe and to Eastern Asia, a blistering heat wave is sweeping across large parts of the world. The baking weather has raised warnings in the U.S., as it affects over 100 million Americans. The National Weather Service forecasts dangerous conditions in several states. In Europe, high temperatures are gripping a number of countries, including France, Germany, and Italy. The weather condition has led to the closure of tourist attractions in Greece. In East Asia, the Chinese capital is witnessing rising temperatures. According to the UN's World Meteorological Organization, the first week of July was the hottest week on record. And fighting is raging on in Sudan's capital, with the local people experiencing hours of communication blackout. Internet and mobile phone connections have been out of service in parts of Khartoum and nearby areas amid fierce battles between the army and paramilitary rapid support forces. The source of the malfunction was not immediately clear. Different kinds of weapons, including fighter jets and drones, have been reportedly used in the clashes. The conflict, which started in mid-April, has killed over 3,000 people and caused a large-scale humanitarian crisis in the African country. India's foreign minister has paid an official visit to Syria, where he met with top Syrian officials on developing bilateral cooperation in various fields. Our correspondent reports from Damascus.
Syrian President Bashar al-Assad met with India's foreign minister Velamveli Muralidharan in the Syrian capital Damascus on Thursday. In the meeting, Assad said Syria looks to the east in its foreign policy. He thanked India for its objective stance towards Syria during the conflict in the Arab country. Assad underlined the importance of good relations among countries of the Asian continent, saying this can foil the West's plot of dividing nations to impose its hegemony. Muralidharan asserted that relations between the two states are historic and constantly developing. He stressed that only Syrians can end the conflict in the Arab country. He highlighted the importance of enhancing Indian-Syrian cooperation in the health, education, and economic sectors. The top Indian official also toured the Indian-Syrian Center of Excellence for IT, accompanied by Syria's Minister of Communications. The center offers training courses on information technology, security, and engineering. The Syrian official stressed the importance of crucial partnerships with countries like India at a time when the U.S. and the West impose sanctions on the Arab country.
Due to the war in Syria, the center was closed for years. Since its reopening in 2021, over 2,000 hours of training have been provided to 350 students on network engineering and IT. We have been blocked from accessing such technologies in the West due to the unjust CISA sanctions. The center allows us to benefit from the Indian experience in the sector.
The Indian official also met his Syrian counterpart, Faisal al-Maqdad, in which they discussed bilateral relations. Maqdad thanked India for sending aid to the country at times of war and earthquakes. He said Syria welcomes India playing a greater role in the emerging multipolar world. India is one of the few countries that did not close its embassy during the years-long war on Syria. And now both countries seem to be willing to boost cooperation, mainly in the economic sector, which Syria needs the most in light of the unjust Western economic sanctions. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful. Salam and welcome to our latest episode of Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, that was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Today we explain to you the last six ayahs of Surah Mulk, the number 67 in the serial order of compilation of the Noble Quran. It was revealed in Mecca and opens with the sentence, blessed is he in whose hands is all sovereignty. Thus deriving its name from divine sovereignty or mulk in practice. It is also called blessed from the opening word tabarak. This surah challenges the disbelievers with declarations of God's infinite power over them and over everything else in the world, in afterlife, and in the universe, by focusing on the marvelous and orderly system of creation. It also describes the regret that disbelievers will express on the day of resurrection. It is highly recommended to recite Surah Mulk every night. We start from where we left you last week, and here are ayahs 25, 26, and 27.
قُلْ إِنَّمَا الْعِلْمُ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ وَإِنَّمَا أَنَا نَذِيرٌ مُّبِينٌ فَلَمَّا رَأَوْهُ زُلْفَةً سِيئَتْ وُجُوهُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا وَقِيلَ هَذَا الَّذِي كُنْتُمْ بِهِ تَدَّعُونَ.
The unbelievers mockingly say, "When will this promise of resurrection be fulfilled? Should you be truthful?" Say, "O Prophet, its knowledge is only with Allah, and I am only a manifest warner." When they see it, punishment of the day of resurrection brought near, the faces of the unbelievers will be distorted. And they will be told, "This is what you used to ask for." If you remember, in our explanation of the previous ayahs of this surah last Friday, we said no power can stand against the will of the Almighty Creator, which means, without the least doubt, Allah has the power to revive the dead, since it is He who, in the first place, created us from nothing and provided us with all amenities. The ayahs which we recited to you now are expression of doubts by those who lack belief in the facts and realities of creation and raise absurd questions regarding the day of resurrection and the final judgment. They ask prophets to tell them the exact time of resurrection, and in reply are told that the mission of the prophets is only to warn and guide mankind to the path of truth. None except the Almighty Creator knows the exact time of that inevitable occurrence. On being resurrected, those who had died in the state of disbelief and denial will be horrified at the approach of the terrible punishment whose very sight will make their faces discolored and distorted. They will be told, "This is the reality in which they used to deny by mocking at the prophets and saints and telling them, 'If divine punishment exists, then make us see it.'" These ayahs teach us that, number one, lack of knowledge of the reality of resurrection is no reason to deny it. Number two, the mission of the prophets was to convey the message of Allah by warning of the consequence of disbelief and giving tidings to believers. And number three, on the day of resurrection and final judgment, the unbelievers will be horrified at the sight of the approaching punishment they used to deny. Now let us listen to ayahs 28 and 29 of the same surah.
قُلْ أَرَأَيْتُمْ إِنْ أَهْلَكَنِيَ اللَّهُ وَمَنْ مَعِيَ أَوْ رَحِمَنَا فَمَنْ يُجِيرُ الْكَافِرِينَ مِنْ عَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ قُلْ هُوَ الرَّحْمَنُ آمَنَّا بِهِ وَعَلَيْهِ تَوَكَّلْنَا فَسَتَعْلَمُونَ مَنْ هُوَ فِي ضَلَالٍ.
Say, tell me whether Allah destroys me and those with me, or He has mercy on us. Who will shelter the unbelievers from a painful punishment? Say to them, He is the All-Beneficent. We have faith in Him, and in Him do we trust. Soon you will know who is in manifest error. The pagan Arabs and the hypocrites, who were Muslims in name only and not at heart, conjectured that though their plots and armed attacks have failed, Islam will be no more when the Prophet passes away. Here, the unbelievers are told that whatever happens to the Prophet and his followers, the fate of the faithless is sealed, and there is no escape for them from divine punishment, both in this world and on the day of resurrection. As for the faithful, or the true believers who are obedient to Allah, the All-Beneficent, they will receive rewards for their sincere service to Islam and mankind. While the unbelievers will realize it is they who have been in manifest error. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, the enemies of Islam desire the death and destruction of the believers, but they cannot do anything in view of the fact that the will of Almighty Allah is superior to all and everything, which means there is no escape from punishment for the disbelievers. Number two, faith means having trust in Allah, submission to His will, and fulfillment of divine commandments, because it is He who is the All-Beneficent Creator, who expects goodness and virtue from the creation. And number three, it will be too late for the unbelievers to realize the facts and avoid divine punishment from which there is no escape on the day of resurrection. In conclusion of this week's episode, which marks completion of the explanation of Surah Mulk as well, here is Ayah 30.
قُلْ أَرَأَيْتُمْ إِنْ أَصْبَحَ مَاؤُكُمْ غَوْرًا فَمَنْ يَأْتِيكُمْ بِمَاءٍ مَعِينٍ.
Say, tell me, should your water sink down into the ground? Who will bring you running water? This is a pointer to a great divine sign. The water needed by mankind for survival is through wells, springs, rivers, and lakes. Rainfall, after refreshing the environment, reviving agriculture, and filling reservoir, seeps into the ground, which is made up of two different layers: permeable and impermeable. The permeable layer absorbs water, while the impermeable layer saves it for the benefit of mankind to be procured through digging wells and drilling deep holes. If the entire earth was permeable, rainwater would sink down to the lowest depth out of reach of mankind. And if it were entirely impermeable, water would remain underground, flooding cities and turning into vast marshlands, thereby making life miserable for human beings. It is only Allah, the Almighty Creator, who provides water through rainfall and preservation of it underground at reachable levels. From this ayah, we learn that, number one, a true believer does not regard material bounties as permanent and knows that at any time these will end, which means the real bounty is faith in the Almighty Creator and obedience to His commandments. And number two, it is obvious that those who do not believe in God have no one to beseech for rains in case of drought. Dear listeners, goodbye and God bless you until we meet again next Friday by presenting you explanation of the next surah titled Qalam or Pen.
رَبَّنَا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Brothers, sisters, dear listeners, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته and welcome to the program Bridge. We are looking at the supplications of Al-Imam Ali ibn Hussein Al-Sajjad in Al-Sahifa Al-Sajjadiyya. We're trying to see what led to the massacre of Karbala through the words of Imam Sajjad in his du'as and supplications in Sahih al-Sajjadiyya. As we said previously, we can see through the Sahih itself, we can see that Imam Ali mentioned a few things, but it's up to me and you to decipher these words that he said. So in supplication number 49, where the Imam tries to supplicate to Allah to repel enemy's trickery and the enemy's harm, he mentions some of that. So the verse we start looking at, verse 16, where he says, فَكَمْ مِنْ عَدُوٍ إِمْتَضَى عَلَيَّ سَيْفَ عَدَاوَةَ And how many of the enemies have unsheathed their swords of animosity towards me? We ask the question, why were people eager to kill the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam? We do understand that Imam al-Husayn alayhi as-salam, the grandson of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. He himself, he held a political view, and his political view was based on justice, equality, and the preservation of social principles of Islam. Having said that, during his time, the political landscape of the Arabian Peninsula was categorized by oppression, tyranny, disregard for the right of the common people. Imam Hussein's view and actions were seen as a direct challenge to the existence or the existing and just political system, which was dominated by the Umayyad Khilafat by Yazid. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala curse him. So having said that, the Imam alayhi salam, he believed in establishment of equitable society based on teachings of Islam, where the rights of all citizens were respected and upheld. This did not go very well for Yazid, and therefore he tried to suppress the revolution of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Before we continue, let us take a short break and then we come back.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program, A Bridge. So we were saying that the Imam, alayhi salam, in supplication number 49, he was trying to explain to us why were people eager to kill them. So we said the political view of Imam Hussein collided with the political view of Yazid. Imam Hussein wants to seek justice and equity for people. Yazid wanted the opposite, oppression, and he tried to make his way go. Now, why people did not support Imam Hussein, even though he was trying to fight for their rights? That's the question we're trying to bring here. So there are a number of answers that we can look at, and each answer obviously requires a lengthy number of episodes to discuss. But obviously we're going to keep it short and rely on your understanding. One of the reasons was the fear of retaliation from Yazid himself. Now, when it comes to that, most people did not support Imam Hussein because they thought, well, Yazid is powerful, he has armies, and we can lose our land, we can lose our property, we can even lose our lives, we could be imprisoned, and so everything will go away. So a lot of people who are inclined to move towards the materialistic world, towards the dunya, they said, well, Imam Hussein, well, he has to do his own thing by himself. We don't have to get involved. So for that fear of retaliation from Yazid, they stopped. And we can see that very clear in the event of Muslim ibn Aqil when he came to Kufa. When he came to Kufa, there were thousands of people behind him. And once the propaganda of Yazid started to work and they spread the rumors that a massive army is coming from Sham, Muslim ibn Aqil turns around and there's only few people behind him, the thousand dispersed, because they were so scared of the retaliation of Yazid, even though, in fact, there was no army coming. So that's one of the reasons people had to go and at least, let's say, not support Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in his movement or into the way he was trying to establish a society, because fear of losing one life or one property, always one of the tools of shaitan to divert people from the true path. Let's take a short break and then we come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So one of the reasons was fear that made people go against Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam and become enemies to him. Like Imam Sajjad said, many of them took their swords against us. Another reason is the lack of understanding of the significance of Imam al-Husayn's struggle himself. Because people themselves, first and foremost, they did not understand who Imam al-Husayn was. To most people, he was just a man, or to say the least, he was a grandson of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that's it. The only thing he has special is the fact that his mother is Fatima, his father is Ali, his grandfather is a prophet. That's it. It doesn't mean he's infallible. It doesn't mean he's, you know, a guide, appointed divine leader. It doesn't mean anything. So what obligation do I have towards another man because of his descendant of the Prophet? It doesn't mean anything. Allah says, Akramakum indallahi taqakum, the best of you is the one who is more pious. So why should I have anything to do with Imam Hussein? This understanding of the Imam in that simple manner is a lot why a lot of people did not fight with him or support him. Because they did not understand who Imam Hussein was. If people understood Imam Hussein the way he should be understood, the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants him to be understood, and the Quran wants him to be understood, and the Prophet wants him to be understood, then everyone would refer to Imam Hussein. Knowing that he is the master of their time, he is the Imam of the time, his obedience is obligatory upon every single human being on that time, and giving their life is worth nothing compared to him, or to compare to a drop of blood of his own, then everyone would have fought with him. But because they didn't understand that, they thought he was just a normal human being like them. That divine aspect, that imama, did not mean anything to them. And for that, a lot of people did not support him. So whether it is fear or lack of understanding of Imam Hussein alayhi salam himself, led to people taking their swords to fight him. Inshallah, we will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را یا
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
In the limelight.
The Zionist regime's massive operation in the West Bank refugee camp resembles its strategy of mowing the lawn with Gaza bombings. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Truthout wrote, recently Palestinians in the occupied West Bank witnessed the bloodiest and most violent Israeli regime military operation in recent memory. Over the course of 48 hours, Israeli regime land and air forces besieged the Jenin refugee camp in the northern West Bank, killed at least 12 Palestinians and wounded over 100 others. For the first time since the Second Intifada in 2002, the people of Jenin refugee camp came under heavy aerial bombardment and witnessed Israeli regime bulldozers wreak mass destruction on the roads and infrastructure. While the city of Jenin, and the camp in particular, have been the subject of countless Israeli regime army raids over the past year, targeting Palestinian resistance groups, the events of the past few weeks have witnessed a clear change in the Zionist regime's military strategy in the city. On June 19th, Israeli regime forces deployed helicopters during a deadly raid on the camp and fired rockets towards a building in the refugee camp, marking the first use of helicopters in Jenin in more than 20 years. Just 2 days later, on the 21st of June, three Palestinian resistance fighters were assassinated in a targeted airstrike on their vehicle outside Jenin. At the time, the use of helicopters and drone strikes caused alarm among Palestinians in Jenin, who feared it could mark a return to the Zionist regime's military tactics of the Second Intifada and the 2002 Battle of Jenin, when more than 50 Palestinians were killed inside the camp. Just over 2 weeks later, on Monday, July 3rd, the camp's fears were realized. Over the course of the two-day invasion, the Israeli regime deployed everything from helicopters, drones, bulldozers, and thousands of ground troops. Residents also reported electricity and water outages. The Zionist regime's army have tried to downplay the scale of the operation. The most recent raid marked a clear departure in the Zionist regime's military strategy when it comes to raiding West Bank cities like Jenin, which usually features raids that last a few hours and are conducted by special forces on the ground. Many Palestinians and political analysts liken the events of the past few days to the way Israel operates in Gaza. A total siege, the constant humming of drones and using airstrikes as its primary mode of destruction and killing. The fabricated regime of Israel has made it clear that this is not the end of its operations in Jenin, with Israeli media saying the next raid could happen in as little as just a few days. So, is the Zionist regime moving towards a Gaza-type model in Jenin? And what will future raids look like in the city? You've likely heard the term mowing the lawn or mowing the grass, most commonly associated with the Zionist regime's military strategy in the Gaza Strip. The idea is that every few years or month, the Zionist regime weeds out the growing capabilities of Palestinian resistance groups in the Strip. When military capabilities of groups like Hamas and Palestinian Islamic Jihad are viewed as becoming too strong, or in many cases, the Zionist regime needs to score a political win, it goes into Gaza, drops some bombs, and mows the lawn. What was most clearly demonstrated this week is the fact that the Zionist regime is drastically changing its military approach in Jenin and the West Bank, returning to a style of warfare previously used in the Second Intifada. What is happening in Jenin could be understood as the Gazaification of the Zionist regime's military approach to dealing with the resistance in the city. Gaza has been turned into a Bantustan, with the Zionist regime using various systems of blockades and siege, making sure to keep the people in cages and controlling everything that goes in and out of the strip. When the Zionist regime feels that the military factions in Gaza are pushing the boundaries too much, the army conducts airstrikes or invades. The airstrikes in Jenin shows the extent to which the Israeli regime military is seeing Gaza as the model. The Israeli regime is asking itself, how do we create little gardens in the West Bank? This process can also be seen in the way the Israeli regime officials and the media are talking about Jenin, by using terms like the city of refugee for terrorists, as they claim, and a hotbed of terror, as Israelis claim. The Zionist regime is actively demonizing Jenin in the public consciousness as a justification for its current and future invasions and for the bombing and targeting of densely populated civilian areas like the refugee camp. It's the same tactics that have been used to demonize Gaza for years. According to Middle East Monitor, the deadly Israeli regime invasion of Jenin on July 5th was not a surprise. Also, unsurprising is the fact that the killing of at least 12 Palestinians, wounding 120 more, and the destruction of nearly 80% of the Jenin refugee camps, homes, and infrastructure will not make an iota of a difference. Even the Zionist regime Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, despite his lofty promises of destroying the safe haven of the enclave in Jenin, must have known that his bloody exercise was ultimately futile. Indeed, as the Israeli regime military machine was toppling homes, smashing cars, and harvesting lives, several Palestinian retaliatory attacks were reported, including in Tel Aviv on July 4th and in the Kadumim illegal settlement on July 6th. In fact, unlike the Israeli regime response to the second Palestinian uprising or Intifada of 2000, extreme violence will not weaken but heighten Palestinian resistance and counter the Zionist regime's attacks.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading.
your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we are going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble hadith, which has been transmitted from Imam Ali alayhi salam. And this hadith is about the blessings of experiences, meaning taking, experiencing certain things in life and taking lessons from them. This hadith is a part of a bigger hadith, which is actually a letter that Imam Ali alayhi salam wrote to his son. Now, there's a little difference of opinion regarding who this son was. Was it Imam Hassan or Muhammad ibn Hanafiyya? The letter in its entirety can be found in the famous book of sermons and sayings and aphorisms and letters of Imam Ali, known as Nahjul Balagha, the peak of eloquence. In this part of this letter, Imam Ali alayhi salam, he alludes to the benefits and blessings that we can have in experiences. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "I started teaching you manners before your heart hardened," meaning before you had become, an adolescent or an older person, and your manners and your morals and your habits had formed. I started teaching you good things so that, those good habits would form in you. And your mind became preoccupied in order for you to comprehend with your mind what experienced people have spared you from searching and experiencing. Thus, you were spared the hardship of search and the pain of experience. This is a reference to the fact that it's not necessary for us to, in order to figure out whether something is good for us or not, to actually go through and experience the thing ourselves. We can learn from the experiences of others, right? Let's say that you want to, open a business or start a business. Instead of going through the business and learning it yourself, you can take benefit from the experiences of others. Let's say that you want to study a certain subject, right, in college, and you don't know whether that's going to be good for you or not. Well, you can take experiences from older people who have gone through that process and who have studied that subject and see what they say about it. Experiencing a thing for oneself good, also learning from the experiences of others is also something very good as well. Imam Ali alayhi salam also said, "Experience suffices as a trainer. Kafa bit tajarib mu'addiban." Experience, it trains a person. And when we experience certain things, then we learn how to overcome them. Imam Ali alayhi salam also said, "The worth of a man's opinion is measured by his experience." Right? The value of a person, his opinion about a certain subject, we can assess it by looking at how experienced that person is. Right? And finally, Imam Ali alayhi salam said, "Reason is an instinct that is enhanced by knowledge and experience." Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the blessings of experiences in the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma. صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد